We are in the book of Acts. The missionary journey has begun. They went to Cyprus. They went all the way through, came to what was evidently being used as the capital. And there, an enterprising magician had worked his way up to be a counselor to the leader, and his name was Bar-Jesus. Means son of Jesus or son of Joshua, and this was not an uncommon practice in history to have, you know, the leader having somebody that could see into the future, tell them the most auspicious time to wage war or whatever. In some cases, bless their weapons and their armor and whatever else they're doing. And the thing is, you have to understand this concept of magic, that it really began in the minds of man when God was doing miracles all the way back, and prophets who could have the visions of the future and so on. Well, then there were people who were not connected to God, therefore had no power, but they wanted to imitate it. So they would make up stories about these things, and they would pretend to do it. And then they found that there are ways to do tricks that look like these things. We have the examples of that with the Egyptian magicians who were trying to duplicate the work that Moses was doing. You can tell that this is magician thinking, because he's starting a plague where he can make things happen that are causing problems, and the magician thinking says, I can do that trick. So they would add to the problem, and instead of turning the blood to water, they were turning more water to blood. You know, it's weird concept to show that they could do the same thing. Bar-Jesus had a Jewish background. We see that from his name. And this makes him particularly in the wrong, because with the Jewish background, he would have known the truth, and they would recognize that he was deliberately, he was not misled. He was deliberately falsifying the truth. So Elymas, his name by interpretation, means a wise man, and in the same sense as the Magi. I bring up Bar-Jesus' Jewish background because we see the response that Paul had. We have just learned that he withstood them. He says, I have the authority here to work with the ruler, and you will not, you know, by my power I withstand you. And Paul, we see Paul's infilling. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Probably not a nice look, you know. But filled with the Holy Spirit. When you read this, understand this wasn't an ecstatic trance thing. This was him fully yielding to the control of God. The Holy Spirit within him taking over, so that the words that will be coming out of his mouth are the words from God. So we recognize here the two names of Saul. Saul's Gentile name was Paul. Having been born in Tarsus, he probably had it from birth or very early, would use it only when dealing with the Gentiles, which as a Pharisee he had not done until converted. So he may have done it at home, growing up, that type of thing, but as an adult, It's just now that he's working there in Antioch with the Gentile believers, and now out on the mission field talking to these people that Paul would be a little more acceptable, a little less odd name. Then we see Paul's insight being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, directing this to Bar-Jesus, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now, this indicates that he knew the right ways of the Lord and that he was perverting them. He was changing them. He was warping them. Albert Barnes speaks on this, "O full of subtlety and mischief." The word subtlety denotes, it's the definition, deceit and fraud, and implies that he was practicing an imposition and that he knew it. The word rendered mischief, and he gives the word there, denotes properly facility of acting, and then sleight of hand, sly, cunning arts, by which one imposes on another. This idea of imposing is to pose as something and put that pose as the truth in front of people, and deceives him with a fraudulent intention. He deceives them with the intent to defraud. It is not elsewhere used in the New Testament, this word for mischief, sleight of hand. The art of Elymas consisted probably in sleight of hand, legerdemain, or trick. Legerdemain, one of those words for magic tricks. Aided by skill in the abstruse sciences by which the ignorant might be easily imposed on. And, you know, everybody's ignorant about something. So if you know something that somebody else doesn't, I was doing a trick where the person passes a thing back and forth between their hands, and Nancy was watching me do it. I forget, it was your relative there, I forget who it was. She, at the end of it, she said, "Oh, I see how that was done." you know, you if you just don't know it, there's a trick in there someplace. That's how the magic things are done. Modern day magicians, most of them, I think, don't try to pretend that they're doing real magic. So they're saying, "We're deceiving you, and we hope we do it well," you know. So all in all, that's not final deception. It's just a fun performance. Now, this phrase that Paul uses, "child of the devil," is literally "son of the devil." Now, you recognize that everyone unsaved belongs to the devil. So this is not a particularly odd thing to say. You could say this basically to any unbeliever. You don't become a son of God until you get saved. However, why does he say this? Well, he's using this, I think, in the kind of a Hebrew way of thinking. The meaning here is that Bar-Jesus acted like the devil. You're a chip off the old block, your father, the devil, you see. Paul says Bar-Jesus was the enemy of all righteousness. When you are giving people a belief system contrary to the Word of God, you are actually an enemy of all righteousness. The true path of righteousness is doing it God's way. So this is what he perceives here. "And one who perverted the right ways of the Lord." As a Jew, Bar-Jesus knew the right ways of Jehovah, but perverted them to his advantage. Albert Barnes again says, "The expression, 'Wilt thou not cease?' implies that he had been engaged sedulously in doing this, probably from the commencement of their work in the city." As soon as he heard these people coming in, he began to work against them, trying to stop this work. John MacArthur, in his MacArthur New Testament commentary on Galatians, points out that in that rebuke of Elymas, Paul exposes four characteristics of false teachers. They are deceitful, children of the devil, spiritually, enemies of righteousness, and perverters of the gospel, of the truth. So, Bar-Jesus, then we find him receiving judicial blindness, blindness as a judgment. Paul continues to speak to him, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." The mist and darkness evidently was not something that everybody could see. It was just the misting and darkening of his eyesight. Not seeing the sun for a season, then we see that this curse of blindness was not permanent. Now, get the situation. He's standing there between the leader and the deputy called there, and these missionaries. And he's supposed to be the powerful magician, but who does what? See, by the simple words of his mouth, he calls upon the curse from God. And now somebody has to lead him by the hand to take him to his room. So this was an astonishing thing. So we see now the individual convert. "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Now this word astonished is the word ek pleso. You get the ek from exit. Means literally knocked out. He had never seen the truly miraculous in any of Bar-Jesus' clever deceptions. So when he sees the real miracle, by comparison, he was astonished. And the astonishment transferred to saying, because it was the demonstration of the magic tricks that gave Bar-Jesus the authority to advise the deputy. All right. Now, kind of a successful end. I don't know what the end of Bar-Jesus was, having been shown to at least be a third-rate magician, unable to prevent what was happening. He probably lost his position. And now that the deputy becomes a believer, he would have sought people to tell him the truth. All right, they move on. But we find dealing with difficulty in verse 13. Difficult places. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." So Paphos is an old city, probably founded in the Mycenaean period, approximately 1600 to 1100 BC. It was the capital of Cyprus during Roman times. "Came to Perga" means they left the island. They had to sail to Perga. It was the capital of Pamphylia on the coast of Asia Minor. Pamphylia was a province in about the middle of the southern seaboard of Asia Minor. It lay between Lycia on the west and Cilicia on the east. So they've left the island and they sail to Asia Minor. So difficult places, I have to actually get there, and then difficult people. "And John, their helper, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." John departs. This left a long-lasting impression on Paul. Paul was not big on quitting. Paul did not appreciate quitters. If a thing was worth doing, it was worth doing with all his heart. And what in the whole world was more worth doing than what they were doing, bringing the gospel to people without Christ? I think about the 22 days of October, Pastor Amiru making this trip and this crucial area. I go back to the writing of the King James Version, and it was authorized by the king. It was, you know, paid for by the people. They had these glorious halls to meet in. I've seen replication of these places, glorious work, and they had servants helping them out. They divided it up and had different people reading these things for the proofreading and saying, well, it sounds like it'd be better if you said it this way, you know, and they worked this over and brought it back to the committee and all this kind of stuff. And it was all paid for. There's nobody scrimping and saving to get this thing done. Well, here we have this opportunity to get the actual Word of God to Ethiopia. And, when we think about this money that needs to come in, and you think, what in the whole world would be more important than getting the actual Word of God to these people who for all these years have not had an accurate translation of the Word of God? And, you just weigh the importance of things, you know. Going to the store and buying your things, and my poor old Toyota sounds like it's on the last. I don't know whether the brakes are going out or whether something fell down, drags once in a while and pulls back up. It's a really horrible sound going on in my car, so I don't know what we're going to do about that. But you know, that's ultimately cosmically not the most important thing going on here. just one of those difficulties. These things wear out. And here John has this opportunity to assist. Granted, he's not the one standing there speaking. He's not the one doing this. And if we get to the background here, the name John was the Hebrew name. This departure probably indicates he was returning to his mother Mary and their wealthy home. I don't know whether he got news. Maybe she was ill or something. But whatever it was, in Paul's mind, this stained John for quite a while. So they're without a helper now. Then we come to Pisidian Antioch, and we say Pisidian because this is another Antioch, not the one that they left from, which would be in Syria, but this is in Pisidia. This Antioch is located in the extreme north of Pisidia. Seleucus I Nicator, in 312 to 280 BC, founded the city. It is located between Ephesus and the Cilician Gates and was a commercial center commanding the great trade route. It had been identified with the modern Yalovac, Turkmenistan, lying to the east of Ephesus. So you can find your way there now. So they get there, the arrival. See the path to follow, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So Perga would have been the seaport where they landed. Stuart Custer says, Luke passes over a staggering journey of over 100 miles across the Taurus Mountains without comment. No preaching happened. Nobody got saved, I guess, so Passover. Get to the next interesting thing. They were following the Roman road called the Via Sebaste through the territory. So that's the path to follow, then the procedure to follow. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day when they got to this other city of Antioch. There was a synagogue, so they went on the Sabbath day and sat down. They were the visiting rabbis. They were the ones who, introducing themselves, would have been identified as teachers. They're on a mission to teach. So after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They were invited to stand and give their message. This was understood. This was the hospitable way of speaking to visiting rabbis getting the good of those speakers. So we find now here in Pisidian Antioch, the sermon that is being preached. And I wanted to point it out as a sermon here, because when you think about this, you just read on verse after verse, you're not really thinking about how here is a message that was constructed to speak to them. And so his first topic in the sermon is Israel's holy mission. This was one of the ways that the Jews spoke to each other. You go back into their history. They knew they were on safe ground when they heard the man talking about the history of the Jews. So he speaks of them as a special people, and that they had God's purposes. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God," the two groups there, "give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people," that's their term for Israel, "when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." So he takes them back to the time of the Exodus, the liberation of Israel. So he calls them "men of Israel and ye that fear God." Ye that fear God then refers to the God-fearing Gentiles. And then he goes on to speak about God's protection. "And with an high arm brought he out of it." Here is the Exodus, the mighty power of God being shown, the love of God for Israel, fulfilling the promises made to Abraham. "And God's patience, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." They didn't wash their hands before eating. They didn't put napkins on their laps. Just bad manners. Now this is a manner of life, and their unbelief. You remember that they actually got up to the promised land and then said, "Oh, we can't do it. Too many giants. Let's go back to Egypt." And that's when God judged them and said, "Well, you're spend 40 years in this wilderness until this generation dies. And it will be the next generation that I'll bring in." So he says about the time of 40 years. Time is chronos, referring to the chronological time. And he gives the actual emphasis of the 40 years. Suffered manners. That's actually one word. It's the word tropophoreo, and it means to bear one's manners, to endure one's character. So God used this word only here in the New Testament. So he starts out with God's faithfulness and Israel's lack of faithfulness. Interesting beginning for the sermon. A special place. He says, a land bestowed in love. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot." So he brought in that second generation after the 40 years and told them it's their job to clear the land. God says, "You just fight, I'll do the winning." So he says, God destroyed seven nations. "Then a land blighted by lust, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. Now the judges, you remember the whole story of the judges, is that Israel became lackadaisical, they became rebellious, and God brought in other people that had not been cleansed from the land, and Philistines and others who came in and subdued them, overcame them, conquered them, and ruled over them. Then a judge would rise up, the people would respond, they would be sorry that they departed from God, they would call upon God for help, and then God would raise a judge who would conquer the enemy and free them. So this over and over and over and over again, a space of 450 years. Then a land blessed at last until Samuel the prophet. And with this would come the choosing of David as a king, and God would use David to conquer these Philistines and so on once and for all. A special prince. He refers to the premature will of man overriding the wise will of God. "Afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. So they jumped ahead of God's plan, overriding God's wise will, which had Samuel as a judge and as a teacher, and the beginning of the school of the prophets, which began teaching the word of God to the people all around. Then we see the predetermined will of God overruling the weak will of man. And when he had removed him, Saul, the king, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, this doesn't mean that he's going to be a perfect man. We know that wasn't true of David. He was wrong on many fronts. But his heart was right. He knew the right thing. He was a man who memorized the entire Word of God, turned it into song to personalize it, and understood the way God thought. And we see the special promise, the promised Messiah. He got through the history till he got to David. And one of the promises made to David was that he would have the Messiah in his lineage. So the promised Messiah, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And then he names him Jesus. He says, this has been accomplished. The Messiah has come. And he has come of the line of David. Then the promised messenger. He goes back and talks about the work of John the Baptist, John's great work. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance before Christ's coming, John was first preaching the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So the forerunner came and said, get your minds changed from the way you're doing it now to where you will follow the Messiah when he comes. So the promised Messiah, the promised messenger, John's great work, and now John's great witness. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. So he's emphasizing that he's don't pay attention to me. I'm the guy saying, look to the Messiah. But now he brings about Israel's hideous mistake. This message has taken them back. They have seen the problems with the 40 years in the wilderness, the problems with in the promised land, but 450 years where the judges had to keep coming back and rescuing them. But now with the Messiah there, Israel's hideous mistake, a challenge to his hearers, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The Messiah offers salvation. Me and my team are here to give this message to you. And then a charge against the Hebrews. We see Judaism's tragedy, the rejection of Christ, their woeful ignorance, and what are they ignorant of? The person of Christ. He says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. You understand that they recognized what he claimed, they recognized all of that, but they didn't know him as their Savior. Also, woeful ignorance of the prophecies of Christ, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read at every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. The very prophecies that they read, they fulfilled those prophecies by condemning the Messiah. And then their willful insistence, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And their wicked intransigence, not willing to change. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. All that was written of him speaks of the prophecies of the Word of God. With that, all the prophecies that had been written of him in all those times before had been accomplished. Well, we'll stop there and go on then to Jesus' triumph as he finishes this message and actually then preaches to them the resurrection of the dead. All right, comments or questions? There's a lot to be learned in all of this. I took the time to talk about the importance of the work and John's departure for whatever reason. Paul certainly felt that that was less than an admirable choice. But what did it do to the team? You know, he said, well, we're going to have to do a lot of this stuff on our own now. We're just going to have to get by. Because they were dedicated to the work. This wasn't going to stop them. It wasn't even going to slow them down. So as soon as they lose their helper, then they go a 100-mile trip across the mountains to get where they're going, you know. Tough going. But what they had to do was more important than anything else. All right. Anything else? He said to himself. Yes?
Is that John Mark?
Yes. John Mark. The one who wrote the Gospel to Mark. Turned out to be a good guy. He learned his lesson, whatever that was. Paul himself will say while he's in prison at the last, Mark or John, I forget what he calls him, John Mark is profitable for me. Bring him if you can. So he became a very faithful person. Unfaithful at this point, but faithful later. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll do an Irish jig. No, let's pray instead, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word, to give our minds and our understanding strength, to recognize that here at the beginning of the missionary movement, you have taken them to this place, difficulties notwithstanding, and carefully craft what they have to say, beginning with the repeated emphasis of the lack of faithfulness of Israel in the past. He wanted to urge them to faithfulness now. I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that perhaps in our lives, there has been unfaithfulness. Perhaps there has been departure. Perhaps there has not been a willingness to step up and do what needs to be done. But that can change now, for whatever has happened in the past. Today is the new day. This is the beginning of the new week. We pray that you might help us then to weigh the importance of your things, of the things of God, the things of the Word of God, and put that focus upon those things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.